It's good to be back. I understand that you had some wonderful teaching here by Ricardo as I was away. It was a very good trip. We had opportunities to talk to people about the Lord and about the clearness of the Gospel of John. And it was a very special opportunity. There were many people who were wanting to ask questions with regard to the Gospel of John and how it goes together. We were able to speak about the message of life on three separate occasions in Colorado. And Diane was very happy to see big snowflakes as we were coming across the Continental Divide, as we stayed in Dillon, Colorado, before we made our way back. And we were able to see John Grosvenor, that many of you know. His wife is down in Phoenix at the moment because her father was having some surgery. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to open your word, and we pray that you would open our minds, that we would understand it. We also pray that you would help us to focus our attention upon our walk with you, that we would seek to know you, and that we would seek to live by a righteousness that you have designed for us. And we pray that you would receive the glory rather than ourselves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think I'm needing the button. Yes. Oh, okay. I guess that will help. Actually, I'd like to have the slide up there for the introduction, so we'll wait here for just a moment. You notice here that we're halfway through the book of Philippians. We have embarked upon chapter 3, and this is going to be where Paul is going to sort of tie things together and prepare us for moving beyond this point. With the overhead that we are looking at this point, we see part of a genealogy. King George V of England reigned from 1910 up until he died in 1936. He had two sons that are of importance to us here at this point. There was the son who had become Edward VIII, and he became king upon his father's death. There was another son that was second in line who had grown up in the shadow of his older brother, never expecting that he would ever be the king. But what happened was that it wasn't long after Edward became king that he talked to his advisors and had a rather shocking announcement. He wanted to get married, but the person that he wanted to marry was not of royal blood, was not a British citizen, had been married twice before, had had two divorces, and was a socialite. Well, needless to say, the British government wasn't very happy about this. So what Edward proposed first was the idea that, well, let me marry her, but we'll make an agreement that none of the offspring that would come out of this marriage would be entitled to sit on the throne. And They said, no, we're not interested in an agreement like that. You have basically two choices left. You can get married, in which case your government will resign immediately on the spot, and you'll have a constitutional crisis, shall we say, or you can decide to abdicate. And so Edward thought, and he thought, and he thought, and he decided that he really wanted to marry Wallis Simpson. So he signed agreements, making it so that he would not be king. And his brother, who never thought that he would ever be on the throne, became king. You notice that Edward reigned for less than 1 year, that it was in January that his father died, and it was in December that he ceased to be king. Now, as we look at Edward, what goes through our minds? We say this is a man who threw away everything to get married. Or, as he might say it, I counted all that I had as loss that I might marry the woman that I want to marry. Now, as we look at Philippians chapter 3, we are going to see a man who was so focused upon his relationship with Christ that everything that he had in his life that was worth looking up to, he counted as loss, he counted as rubbish, that he might come to know Christ more intimately. And Paul uses himself as an example of how we ought to focus our lives. How many times have people said, you're throwing your life away with this Christianity stuff? How many times is it that parents say, well, I wish you'd get a real job instead of taking all this time learning about the Bible and learning about religion? Paul is telling us that the investment that we are making in our walk with Christ is worth everything. And the price that he was willing to pay is quite an example to us. What I would like to do is to start by reviewing, but our review is going to be very simple. Because at this point, Paul is making a major transition within the book. In summary of what we have seen thus far, although we have a number of paragraphs, we have a number of propositions, a number of arguments, it can be boiled down to this. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul thanks God for the financial assistance that the Philippians have given consistently since the very day that he went through Philippi first. He tells them later in the book that they were the only church that participated with him in the matter of giving and receiving from the very beginning. After that, in verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays, not in thanksgiving, but he prays for something to take place in the lives of the Philippians. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, for the purpose that you may approve the things that really matter. And the objective of them approving the things that really matter is that they would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. In other words, he's looking at them being blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. But pray tell, how is it that they are going to be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ? Is it going to be because the Philippians are so great and God is so impressed with them? No. Look at verse 11. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ by being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The only way that they will be rewardable, the only way that they will be without offense, is by being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And how does one get that? We have to believe the Word of God, and God has to be working in and through us that what we do, what we think, what we say would be pleasing to Him. So Paul started out with thanksgiving to God for the financial assistance that they have had, and then he moves on to pray that they would be discerning in their love, that they might approve the things that really matter by means of being filled with God's righteousness. Now he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. The righteousness that he's talking about is something that is potential for believers. But from this point on, verses 12 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, Paul illustrates people who have approved the things that really matter, and he exhorts them to that same lifestyle. He used himself. Remember how Paul said, "Oh, I'm in prison. Isn't this terrible?" He said, "I am convinced that the things, my circumstances, will turn out to my deliverance through what the Holy Spirit supplies and your prayers. That in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that it, with all boldness, as always, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Did not Paul approve the things that really matter? Then in chapter 2, Paul used the example of Jesus Christ, who set aside his appearance of deity and became a humble servant, who then was obedient to the point of death. And then the Father highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Paul also used Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of believers who focused upon others, who focused upon serving Christ sacrificially. And Paul exhorted the Philippians themselves in chapter 2, verses 12 and following, for them to produce their own deliverance. Obviously, he's not talking about them making it so that they would go to heaven or that they would have everlasting life. But what he is talking about is that they would be focused in their lives upon magnifying Christ, that in nothing would they be ashamed, and that would be the deliverance that he wants them to produce through being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So as we look at the preceding sections of the book, we can say Paul thanks God for their assistance. Paul then prays that they may become even more loving, approving the things that really matter. And then he illustrates that and he challenges them to approve the things that really matter, using the example of himself, of Christ, of Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So that brings us now to chapter 3, verse 1, and our new exposition. Chapter 3, 1 through 2, can be summarized as the Philippians need to approve the things that really matter. Based on many examples of approving the things that really matter, Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, Paul urges the Philippians to approve the things that really matter. Specifically, they are to rejoice in the Lord, and to beware of those that are focused upon human accomplishments. So based upon the examples of people who have approved the things that really matter, Paul urges the Philippians to do the same. They are to rejoice in the Lord and to beware of those focused upon human accomplishments. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now in verse 1a, Paul challenges the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. But notice that first word, finally. Now take a look ahead in the book to chapter 4, verse 8. And it won't be long and we'll be there. And it won't be long and we'll be in a new book. But notice in 4:8, he says, finally. Now is Paul an absent-minded professor? No, I mean an absent-minded preacher. He says, finally. And then after a while says, finally. And people are wondering, is he going to say, finally, again? Has Paul lost track of where he was? Did he kind of lose his notes? Were a couple marbles a little loose? Or is he just pulling a little bit of bait and switch? Telling people, okay, we're almost done. And then he keeps on going. He says, we're almost done. And he just keeps on going. What's going on with Paul? Why does he say finally twice? Well, I guarantee you, this has caused a lot of consternation in New Testament study circles. There are all sorts of professors all around the world that are bald because they've been pulling out their hair trying to figure out why Paul said finally twice. And there are a lot of people that have said, well, actually, Paul finished the book in chapter 4, verse 7, and someone else added the last part, and that isn't really Paul. So there are just all sorts of theories running around as to why Paul said finally twice. I mean, this is a huge problem as far as many people are concerned. Well, the rhetoricians, those were people who used rhetoric to persuade people of things, wrote many letters. And there is a study, or there's a science now called rhetorical criticism. And what has happened in rhetorical criticism as people have gone through and analyzed persuasive writings in the early centuries that were written in Greek, they have run into a number of letters that said finally twice. And what they discovered was this. The first time that finally is said, if it appears twice, it is the last point of the body of the book. And the second time it shows up, it is the conclusion or the epilogue to the book. So in other words, what Paul is doing here at chapter 3, verse 1, is telling us that the portion that goes from 3:1 through 4:7 is his final point in the body of the book. And then he'll move into his conclusion, his epilogue. Now that was simple. And all those professors that are bald as a result of not knowing what to do here on this passage, they could have spared themselves all that trouble. So what we have here is a summation of what Paul has said thus far in the body of the book to tie it together as a conclusion. That is why I have said that in this portion, Paul is basing what he says here upon the many examples that he has given of people who approve the things that really matter. Not getting all focused upon the trivial, focusing upon that which really counts, that which is really important, that which is central to the Christian life being lived in the way that God would have us to live it. So what is it that Paul wants to summarize here? He says, rejoice in the Lord. That is something that really matters. Now, has Paul talked about rejoicing before in this book? Or is this a brand new topic? Well, we would expect, since it's in his review, that it's going to be something that he has spoken of before. So let's look back at chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18, he is speaking about people who have been proclaiming Christ. Okay, we need to back up a little bit to get a running context on this. In chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, my imprisonment, has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul does not view his imprisonment as something bad, but as something that God has used for good. In verse 13, his first basis for saying that it has furthered the gospel is that it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard, all of the elite guard, that Paul's chains are in Christ, that he is imprisoned not for his own guilt, but he is imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Is that beneficial? You bet. And then in verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's imprisonment has also furthered the gospel by causing believers to have confidence to speak the word of the Lord without fear. So as Paul looks at his imprisonment, he says, God has used this for good. Kind of sounds like Romans 8:28 to me, doesn't it? But there's, along with the silver lining, a little bit of tarnish. Because look at verse 15. Some who? Some brethren. From verse 14. So most of the brethren in the Lord are speaking, have not people being described in verse 15 that have a false message. They have a true message. How do we know that? Look at what Paul says in verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice." Paul rejoices at these people preaching Christ, even though they're trying to inflict damage upon him as they carve out an empire and as they say, oh, Paul, he's a rotten man, and they start spreading all kinds of rumors about the people that are associated with him. They're trying to build up an empire for themselves, but they are preaching an accurate gospel because Paul rejoices. Now, when we studied Galatians, did Paul rejoice when people preached a false message? No. Paul is rejoicing because they are preaching an accurate message. Paul is approving the things that really matter. The thing that really matters is that Christ is being proclaimed accurately, and it's a lesser issue for God to deal with those people for the sins that they're committing in the process. But notice, Paul is rejoicing. Paul has said that his imprisonment has furthered the gospel, and Paul is not saying, woe is me. Paul is rejoicing. He approves the things that really matter, and as a result, he has something to rejoice about. Now, let's get personal. If you don't have anything to rejoice about, if life is dark and dreary, you're not looking at the right things. Paul was able to look at circumstances that would be, to us, unimaginable, and yet he was able to rejoice. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he's being poured out in order that a whole burnt offering can be burnt, or shall we say barbecued, put on the Barbie. And the Lord smells the wonderful aroma because Paul is there as the liquid that is being poured out to marinate the offering. Paul looks at his life and he's saying, I'm being expended in preparation for a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. So, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. How many of us rejoice if we say, my life is being expended. I am so occupied that I can't really take care of myself and my health and everything else is suffering. Paul is there in prison and he is rejoicing with them. But notice what he does in verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's saying, don't have a pity party. I'm rejoicing with you that the Lord is using me in your lives. Please rejoice with me in that work that the Lord is doing. Paul does not look at things from the eyes of flesh. He is looking at things from God's perspective. And for that reason, he has much to rejoice about. Our own passage that we're looking at here in chapter 3, verse 1, he urges the believers to rejoice in the Lord. He is reiterating what he has already said. But now turn to chapter 4, verse 4. After speaking in 4:2 about the problem with Euodia and Syntyche not having the same mind in the Lord, he urges here, as he says in chapter 3, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Question, were Euodia and Syntyche rejoicing? I don't think so. Paul wants all of these believers to be able to rejoice in what the Lord is doing. And he wants them to be helped, along with the rest of the Philippians, to be able to rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul is rejoicing that once again the Philippians are able to be involved in that ministry of supporting him that they've been involved in for many years. And he, all the way through this book, is giving thanks and wants for the Philippians to do so as well. Paul sees the bigger picture. So he's challenging them once again here to approve the things that really matter. And the first thing there is for them to understand their lives in relation to the Lord. And there is much to rejoice about. Paul then moves on to another issue that he wants them to, that he wants them to focus upon as something that really matters. In chapter 3, verses 1b through 2. Now, Paul says here that he does not review repetition as tedious, because the repetition of truth protects the Philippians. To urge them, so that what he does is to urge them to rejoice in the Lord and to beware of those who are focused upon human accomplishments. Let's look at 1b through 2. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul is saying that he's quite happy to say the same things over again. He doesn't regard it as tedious. He regards it as something that is for their own protection, something that he says here is for them. It is safe. It is for their good. It is to protect them. As we think about the Philippians, there are internal problems that are going on. Remember how there are the bickerings that we have seen evidence of. But besides that, they have those that are on the outside that are seeking to compromise their doctrine. If we think back earlier in the book, Paul has told them, well, let's look back at chapter 1, verse 27. In regard to these opponents, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Doesn't want them bickering, doesn't want them fighting. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of your perdition, but to you, it is a proof of your deliverance, and that deliverance being from God. He's saying, you have people here that say, oh, you have a grace gospel. Well, that's just another way of saying license, and you're going to go to, and he says, no way. You know that although they think that it's a proof of your perdition, that you know that what you are standing for is the truth from God, and it's a proof of your deliverance. Paul is having to warn them about problems within their body and from outside of their body. This is why he has addressed them not only with rejoicing in the Lord, which is focused upon being able to work together as a team, knowing who it is that they serve, but also they have to be cautious about those who are trying to introduce false messages, those that are trying to compromise the freeness of the gospel of grace. So Paul sees his repetition as something that is important for them. And that's exactly what he's going to do in 3:1 through 4:7. As the final point of the body of the book, it's the recap. It's where he is repeating things that he said all the way through the book. And Paul doesn't say, oh no, it's review time. This is so tedious for me. I wish that I didn't need to do this. I wish you already knew this. Paul says, I'm going to take the time. It's important. It's your safety that is at stake. We're not afraid to repeat around here either. Truth is something that is learned by reinforcement, by hearing it over and over and over again. By seeing how it works, by seeing how it's argued, by seeing how it is set forth. Furthermore, after a while, you start noticing. You look at Philippians. Philippians goes in a certain direction. You look at Galatians. Is Galatians completely in a different page? No, there are a lot of points of contact. You look at James. You look at Acts. You look at any of the books of the Bible, and you start seeing that they fit together into a tapestry. They weave together to make a unified message. You probably have noticed. Don't have a lot of time spent on saying, well, we're going to teach you this doctrine, we're going to teach you this doctrine, we're going to teach you this doctrine. What do? We keep working our way through books to where we see Christianity as alive and vibrant, as that which was communicated by an author under inspiration who is deeply concerned about his readers to help them through the things that they face. Now, along the way, do we run into doctrines? Absolutely. But our focus is to study the Bible in order to understand the Bible in its context, because God's word that was spoken to people in that circumstance is the same word that is designed to speak to us in our circumstances. Repetition is a major part of how we start seeing how it all goes together. It's important for us to understand how it goes together in its own context and how that context becomes our context. So, Paul was not afraid to repeat himself. So what does he do in verse 2? In verse 2, he moves them into the area of being prepared to stand against those who would compromise truth. He says, beware of dogs. And you might look at that and you say, but I've got a nice puppy dog. I think of my dog as really wonderful. Well, what Paul is doing here is he is viewing Judaizers. What's a Judaizer? A Judaizer was a person who may have a place for Christ, but whose focus was upon keeping the law. And when they would talk to Gentiles, they would say, well, you know, the really important thing is that you keep the law. And they would say that what Jesus did was not sufficient to grant life, nor was it sufficient to enable a person to live a life that was pleasing to God, but that keeping the law was the way that a person would put the finishing touch. These people were not coming in saying, oh, well, everything about Christ is false. What they would say is, oh, yes, we can fit Christ into the picture, but what Paul says is false. And it's not by grace. You need to have the law in here as well. Now, question. What do you think the Judaizers liked to call Gentiles? Dogs. What Paul does is he just turns it around and he says, well, they are exactly what they call you. And so he is cautioning the Philippians about those that could be characterized as dogs, being vicious, being unclean, and not having the truth. And so he warns them about that. Then he says, beware of the mutilation, or beware of evil workers. Let's see, I got those two in opposite order. Beware of evil workers. Although these people were sincere, their mixing in of the law compromises grace. And they turn something that is good. The law is something that is good. Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 7. But when it is not being used lawfully, it becomes something detrimental. And although they are doing so with good motivations, what they are doing is evil. They are working evil. Then he says, beware of the mutilation. Now, the word that's used for mutilation is katatome. Now, this is not the word for circumcision. The word for circumcision is peritome. Peri, meaning around, tome, to cut. So it's a cutting of the foreskin. But what is katatome? It's slice and dice time. Okay, we won't go into more detail. But Paul said, these people are not content to impose circumcision on Gentiles and saying, you're required to have this, which God never required Gentiles to be circumcised. He never required it. Remember how we looked at the book of Galatians, and time and time and time again, Paul was arguing against the idea that circumcision was an imposition to be required of Gentiles. And what Paul says is these people have gone too far. So he doesn't even refer to it as beware of circumcision. He's saying beware of slice and dice. Okay. Clearly, Paul does not believe in how to win friends and influence enemies. His idea here is not be Mr. Nice Guy and just say the nice things, the politically correct things. Paul is willing to say they are wrong. He identifies what they say that is incorrect, and he has no place for it. Observe. Remember how earlier in the book, Paul said that he could rejoice at the people who preached Christ from envy and strife? This is obviously not the same group, is it? When it comes to a compromise of the message, Paul has zero tolerance. No tolerance whatsoever for false information, for that which will compromise the gospel of Christ. Is Paul willing to tolerate some attacks upon himself? Yes, he is. When Paul urges the Philippians to approve the things that really matter, it's important to stand up for the truth. When it comes to deflecting some charges that might be made unfairly against us personally, Paul has a little different approach. He ultimately leaves that in the Lord's hands. The Lord is the one that has to deliver on that. But when people are compromising the truth, Paul comes in with all guns blazing. That prepares us for seeing what Paul then does in verses 3 and 4. The people that he has spoken about in verse 2 are ones who are focused very much upon human attainment, human accomplishment. They think that circumcision is something that impresses God. They think that many religious things that they would stand up for impress God. And Paul says that that is completely wrong-headed. So in verses 3 and 4, he shows the alternative. The reason or the basis for Paul warning against those who are focused upon human accomplishments is that we possess a real relationship with God that does not rely upon false confidences. Although Paul has a greater basis for confidence in himself than the Judaizing persecutors. Paul's saying, I put no confidence in the flesh, but you know, really, if I were to put confidence in the flesh, I have more right to do it than they do. I have a greater right to be able to rely upon my flesh than they do, and I don't. Now, if Paul doesn't, what about the normal Philippian? Clearly, they shouldn't be relying upon the attainments of their flesh, nor should we. Verses 3 and 4. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And when he says, we are the circumcision, you say, wait a moment, Paul, I thought you just argued against it. Well, he doesn't go into detail here, but let's see another passage where Paul argues similarly. Take a look at Colossians, just one book over, Colossians chapter 2. He amplifies just a little bit on it. Colossians is a book that is written to Gentile believers. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, in him, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Then he clarifies, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He is not talking about a circumcision that is a literal circumcision. He's not talking about that which is similar to what Israel was required in order to identify themselves with a sign of the covenant. But he's saying that in our relationship with Christ, in our position with Christ, all the things that one might imagine circumcision to accomplish are actually accomplished by Christ without circumcision. It's a circumcision made without hands. So, when Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision, I would take it that he's talking about that, because Paul never argues for Gentiles being required to be circumcised. It would be allowable, but it's not required. Then he goes on to add, who worship God in the Spirit. What does this sound like? Do you remember what Jesus announced to the Samaritan woman at the well? When she wanted to argue about, well, you know, you Judeans say that worship down in Jerusalem, but we say, that you had those in Judea, that the southern part, that followed what God said, that worship was supposed to occur at the temple in Jerusalem. No other temples were to be built. But there were those people that said, we don't want to make all those trips down south. It's good enough for us to have a temple up north. And where did they put it? Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, in John chapter 4, is talking with the Samaritan woman from the town of Sychar at Mount Gerizim. And she wanted to divert him, and she said, well, you know, you Judeans say that it's supposed to worship there, and we say you should worship here. And she thought maybe Jesus would start getting into a partisan discussion of where people ought to worship. And he said, an hour is coming, and now is, when those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he went on to say that the location was not the key. What Jesus was doing was he was introducing how worship would occur under a circumstance that was soon going to happen. The temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Paul is making allusion back to this. We worship in the Spirit. We don't worship in the flesh. Isn't that really what the Judaizers were doing? Worshiping in the flesh? Look at how focused they were upon attainments of the flesh. And furthermore, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is doing is saying that we have a far greater position, a far greater attainment in Christ than what the Judaizers could ever hope to have. So why should people be attracted to that false teaching? It's inherently false. Paul says we have what is far superior beyond what they hope to attain by the flesh. In verse 4 then, Paul goes on to say that, well, you know, really I do have greater reason to boast than they do. I mean, if we want to compare who has the greater reason to boast, Paul had it. Now, do you recall Paul saying anything like this in the book of Galatians? Yes, he did. Let's turn back to Galatians, turn back a couple books. Remember how we spoke about Paul regarding the people that had led the Galatians astray as being amateur legalists, and that he was a really professional legalist? He said, you know, I know far more about it than they do. Now, Paul is amazed, as he says in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And as he goes through his own attainments, notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Galatians. For I neither received my gospel from men, nor was I taught it, unlike his Judaizers who had been taught their system. But his message came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul is looking at himself and saying, I was a professional. But Paul says, nothing that he stood for measures up to direct revelation from Christ, which is the way that he received his gospel. Also in Galatians, Paul made some interesting statements in chapter 3 about why they should not be attracted to what the Judaizers were saying. Chapter 3, verse 3. I will start with verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or mature by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul is able to look at the Judaizers. He is able to say they are completely wrong-headed. The issue is grace and the Lord's sufficiency. That prepares us then to look at Paul talking in verses 5 and 6 about why it is that if anyone were going to brag, that he would be in a position to do so. He has a far greater basis for looking to himself with confidence, but he does not do so. Now, there are 7 things that he mentions. 4 of them come from his birth status, and 3 of them come from attainments that he had accomplished within his life. Notice that he says here, as to the things that he might have put confidence in his own flesh, he said, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When he says circumcised the 8th day, that's saying his parents were observant Jews, and it also says he was not a proselyte, because a proselyte would be circumcised far later than the 8th day. He's saying, my heritage goes back with non-proselyte parents who were observant Jews. Then he says, I am of the stock of Israel. So my parents weren't proselytes. My grandparents weren't proselytes. I am Jewish. Besides that, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, my lineage goes back. How many of the Judaizers could claim that? Or how many of them were actually proselytes to Judaism? Furthermore, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's this talking about? Well, for those of you in seminary who have struggled with your Hebrew and your Aramaic, Paul says, that's what we spoke at home. I wasn't one of those people that was raised in a Hellenistic Jewish family. We were a real Jewish family that did things the old-fashioned way. So he knew his Hebrew, he knew his Aramaic, and he had not accepted all sorts of things from the Hellenism. Hellenism, by the way, just means Greek influence. Let's give a little bit of a digression here. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split up into four parts. Each of his four generals took an area. And so one of the generals was named Ptolemy. And initially, Ptolemy's area included Israel. And so one of the things that all of these generals believed in was how superior Greece was to any other ethnicity, any other people. And so one of the things that they were busy trying to do was to make people become Greek in their thinking, Greek in their way of approaching life, and so forth. And there were many battles that occurred between one group of Greeks, the Ptolemies, and another group of Greeks, the Seleucids. But by and large, the objective was to make the people in Israel stop thinking of themselves as Jewish, to stop speaking Hebrew, to stop speaking Aramaic, to start speaking Greek, to write in Greek, to think in Greek, and to adopt Greek customs. One of the things that they did was they persecuted those who were circumcised. And so the idea was to make it so that people would pull away from their Jewish heritage. And many people did. There was a name for them. They were called Hellenists. And then there were those that stayed focused upon their Jewish traditions, continued to speak Hebrew and dress like Jews and so on, and they were the non-Hellenists. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So in other words, when Jewish people look at me, I'm a real Hebrew. So how many of these people that were bothering the Philippians could claim all of this? They did not have Paul's birth status. But then, concerning the law, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a professional legalist. He went to seminary. I mean, that's one of the best places you can learn legalism. I mean, people really have to be taught a system in order to learn it. And Paul sought to learn it. He put himself up very high. He studied under Gamaliel and was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, oh, he didn't just talk against the church. He was an actual persecutor. He actually went out there and hauled people in to the Jewish officials. And concerning the righteousnesses that is in the law, he met all of the Pharisees' standards that they say, blameless. Paul said, well, if there's anybody that's going to brag about their human attainments, I can do it. But did Paul look at his attainments and his birth status in that way? No, he did not. What Paul does is he counts his birth status attainments and attainments as loss and rubbish that he may know Christ. Verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul counts all of these things that he could otherwise brag about as having no great significance. Now we look at them and we say, the first four things that he mentioned, there's nothing bad about them. The fact that he was a circumcised Jewish boy on the eighth day, that's fine. He was an Israelite. He was from Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. He acted Hebrew. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with any of these. Being a Pharisee, that gets a little more problematic. Persecuting the church is quite problematic. And thinking of himself as being blameless according to the law, well, that's problematic. But Paul is able to look and he's able to say these things, some of which are very good, are not the basis upon which Paul sees himself as pleasing to God. He looks at them and he says, they're nothing. It's like when King Edward said, I view my role as king as nothing, that I might marry Wallace Simpson. Paul is looking at the things that otherwise people would strive for and think, oh, these are wonderful things. And he said, they're nothing. They count as nothing compared to what I really want in life. Now, when he talks about knowing Christ, he's not talking about receiving everlasting life. This whole passage, everything that we're looking at following, is not talking about the time that he received everlasting life by believing in Christ. It is looking at his view of things after he believed, saying, where do I put my confidence now that I'm a believer? He is not looking at the point that he became a believer. Did all of these things become lost to him because he believed in Christ? No. All of these things became lost to him because after he believed in Christ, he realized what he really wanted in his life. This is not looking back to the point that he believed, but it's looking to the point where he figured out his focus in life. Now, that was very soon after he believed in Christ. When we get into a study of Acts, we'll see how soon that happened. But he's looking at that rather than looking at the point that he believed, per se. The things that were really important that he would have called gain, he counts as loss. They don't add up to anything. The things that were gain, I've counted as loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things, not just the seven things that he mentioned, but everything that he might otherwise brag upon or that he might focus upon, he counts them as loss. Because compared to what it is that he's looking for in life, they don't add up to anything. We all have things that are important to us. It might be our house. It might be our family relationships. It might be our job. We have all sorts of things that rightly have a place in our life. But when push comes to shove, where is our focus? Is it upon becoming more intimate with Christ, or is it upon enjoying the things that we have, that we can buy with money, or that we can receive even as an unbeliever? Where is our light focused? Paul is saying, when he looked at the balance sheet, he said, I didn't see anything worth hanging on to for dear life that could be attained in the flesh. Let's think about Jesus for a moment. For all eternity, he was with God. He was in heaven. All the angels looked up to him. It was wonderful. And what did he do? One day, he was born, put in a manger, and one day, he went to a cross and died a criminal's death. And what did Philippians 2 say? emptied himself. He set aside all that he enjoyed that he might do that which would give us life. He put our interests ahead of his own interests. If he can do that, Paul says it's logical for Paul to do that as well. Paul can look at good things in life and say, that's not where my real attachment is. My attachment in life is to learning more about Christ and becoming more intimate with him. The knowledge that he's talking about in verse 8 is that which is available to every believer as we start learning his word and draw into closer and closer relationship with him. Verse 9. Paul counts those things as rubbish that he's spoken about in verses 7 and 8. That he may not be found in Christ under a certain circumstance, having his own experiential righteousness, but that he would be found in Christ having the experiential righteousness that is through faith. Verse 9 has caused a lot of difficulties for people because they get hung up on that first verse about being found in him. And they say, oh, he's talking about, I want to be a Christian. That's not what he's saying here. The issue here, is Paul already a Christian? Is he already in Christ? Absolutely. But he wants to be found in him having a certain kind of righteousness rather than being found in him with another kind of righteousness. He's not saying, oh, what I really want is to be found in him. What he's saying is, I want to be found in him having the right kind of righteousness rather than being found in him not having the right kind of righteousness. People have looked at verse 9 and have thought that Paul was talking about getting eternal life. And so then they back it up to Acts 9 and they say, we're talking about, oh, Paul suffered the loss of all things that he could get saved so he could get life. Now, I want to say here that if that's what this verse is saying, Paul is talking about works righteousness, is he not? The issue is not whether or not he's going to be found in him. That's already settled, right? But the question is he going to be found in him having a righteousness of his own? Or is he going to be found in him having a righteousness produced by Christ? The reason that people have gotten confused here is they say, this is talking about the righteousness that a person receives when they believe in Christ. No. No, that's not what this passage is doing at all. He's talking about whether the righteousness that occurs experientially within his life is that which comes from God or that which comes from Paul. Because if he's found in him, has he not already been justified? So he has the righteousness of God in that way. But he's wanting to be found having a type of righteousness by which he lives that is the righteousness that comes from God rather than that comes from man. You remember where we started this message out? We had a review, and we said that chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, was Paul's thanksgiving prayer for their financial contribution. What comes right after Philippians 1, 3 through 8? The prayer of Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at it. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Question, are these people believers? Okay, these are believers. So he wants their love to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. What's the purpose for their knowledge, their love abounding in knowledge and all discernment? That they might approve the things that really matter. What's the purpose for these believers approving the things that really matter? That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That you would be rewardable because you would be found blameless. He's talking to believers, right? And what is the means by which they can be found blameless at the judgment seat of Christ? Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Is he talking about the righteousness that they already got when they believed in Jesus Christ? No. He's talking about the righteousness that happens by them living their lives by the power of God. Now, we said that this is a review section, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And what does Paul do? Paul is saying for himself, he wants for his life to be found to have lived out the righteousness that comes through faith, just as he wants for the Philippians to have a righteousness that comes through faith that makes it so that at the judgment seat of Christ, they can be rewardable. Paul is not looking back to justification. Paul is looking at the righteousness for living the Christian way of life. That comes by doing things God's way. It doesn't come from abandoning his word, does it? It comes through the word. You have to believe the word. That's where the faith part comes in. We have to be walking in fellowship with the Lord in order to have that kind of righteousness. Fellowship with the Lord requires that we not have sin breaking that fellowship, right? Which means that whenever we see sin in our lives that has broken our fellowship with the Lord, there's need for confession. We need to learn God's word. And basically, we have to reckon this body, this dead body that we live our lives in, as dead and unable to please God. And the only things that please him are that which God is able to do in and through us. You might think back to the series that Ricardo taught on the six secrets of the Christian life. All of this is germane to this. Paul wants to have the righteousness in his life that comes by using and applying God's word by the power of God rather than by focusing on his own human attainments. And that's what he wants for the Philippians as well. So, looking at verse 9 a little more closely. The way that he wants to be found in him is in a way that doesn't have his own experiential righteousness coming from the law. He doesn't want to get focused on the law. When you see people who start seeing Christianity as a system of do's and don'ts, you are seeing people who are producing their own righteousness. That's not what the Bible is about. This is not a rule book. It is instead telling us how we can have life and how we can have it more abundantly. And the more abundant life comes by living out a righteousness that comes through understanding God's word and God working in and through us. Paul's going to go into a little more detail on that. Paul is aimed, we can see very clearly, at having the righteousness in his life which comes from God by faith, by believing God's word. But notice how verse 10 is a purpose. That. So verse 10, Paul's purpose for seeking to have experiential righteousness through faith is to know Christ and to know his resurrection power in life and to participate with Christ in suffering and to conform to Christ's death. He says he's focused upon the righteousness which is from God by faith, counting the other things as loss, having a sole focus on those things, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. When Paul talks about knowing Christ, he's not talking about he doesn't know him at all. But it's like the wife who's been married for 10 years and says, you know, my husband doesn't even know me. Does she mean, if he saw me, he wouldn't know who I am? When Paul is talking about that he may know Christ, he already does know him, doesn't he, as his Savior? And he is walking closely with him. But for Paul, how closely he walks today is not, oh, I'm doing just fine. Paul wants to know him even more. Paul wants to become even closer to Christ. Well, specifically, he wants to know his resurrection power in life. That is the way that Paul says that we live our lives that is pleasing to God, is by living it in his resurrection power. Knowing that what Christ has done has freed us from the requirement that we sin. But he has given us the opportunity to say no to sin. Does that mean that we will ever do that perfectly? No. But in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul amplifies upon this concept considerably. But he wants to have Christ's resurrection power working in his own life. And to participate, to fellowship with Christ in suffering. Now, does Paul know anything about suffering with Christ? Yes, he does. Does Paul look forward to suffering more for Christ? Absolutely, because you remember he said that I know that these things shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and what the Holy Spirit supplies, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul wants to be so focused upon Christ that what happens through him, whether he lives or whether he dies, is that Christ will be magnified and that he will have no cause for shame. And what is it that Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1? He said, you've been given the opportunity not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul sees suffering with Christ as the way that we really come to know him. Now, suffering for Christ, for Paul, is not suffering as a Christian who goes out and robs a bank and then suffers. It's suffering for Christ in the sense that we take heed because we stand up for him in order that we might be rewardable by him and pleasing to him. And notice the final thing that he says in verse 10, being conformed to his death. When you look at Christ's death, what do you see? You see a man that as he was there on that cross, was he yelling out curses at everyone? Or was he saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? By the way, that's a verse that troubles a lot of people because they think of eternal life as being wrapped up in forgiveness. It isn't. Jesus paid for the penalty for both believers and unbelievers. When he urges that the Father would forgive them, what's he doing? He's saying, don't put them under a death sentence and just annihilate them all. Let them be here on planet Earth for a while. Give them an opportunity to hear that message. There was one man who wasn't standing there that day, but he would have loved to. Saul of Tarsus. At least we have no record of him being there. And Paul's one of those types of people that if he was there, he probably would have told us that he was there. But by people being allowed to live, they also had an opportunity to find out that what they had believed was wrong, just like Paul did, and to be able to speak of God's grace in giving everlasting life to believers. I think verse 10 is very clear. Paul wants to become more intimately acquainted with his Lord. Verse 11 looks like a scary verse. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now you look at that verse and doesn't it look like Paul saying, oh, I sure hope I get resurrected. I sure hope I have eternal life. Paul's purpose for knowing Christ, the purpose of doing what verse 10 speaks of, the purpose of becoming more intimately acquainted with Christ, is in order that he might attain to the standard of Christ's resurrection. Let me make note in verse 11 of a word that's not there. If by any means I may attain to, put a word in there, put a line, and then at the end of that word put apostrophe S. And I can tell you where what most people would fill in the blank with. Paul's. So let me read that verse the way that most people read verse 11. If by any means I may attain to Paul's resurrection from the dead. In other words, as most people read this, they see Paul saying, if by any means I might myself be resurrected from the dead. See what happens when you fill in Paul's there in front of that? But I don't think that that's what Paul is doing. I don't think that's the word Paul would fill in there. The word that I believe he would fill in would be Christ. If by any means I may attain to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let me show you how that works. In verse 10, Paul wanted to know who? Christ. And he wanted to know the power of whose resurrection? Christ's resurrection. And the fellowship of whose sufferings? Christ's. Being conformed to whose death? Christ's. If by any means I might attain to whose resurrection from the dead? Christ's. Paul wants to be closely connected with Christ's sufferings, to be closely connected with him, to be closely connected with his resurrection power, and to measure up as attaining to the standard of Christ's resurrection. What does that mean? Remember what Paul said when he looked at the prospect of his own death in this book. He said, I'm confident that these things will work out for my deliverance, whether by life or by death, right? The deliverance he was talking about was not necessarily that he would live, he would be released alive from his imprisonment. But he wanted not to be ashamed in anything, but he wanted that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. And he wanted to be bold, as he ought to be bold, and as he has been bold. Now let's imagine for the moment, for the sake of argument, that Paul had chickened out, bringing honor to Christ's resurrection. No way. That's what Paul wants. And when we fill in the blank there, he's saying, I want my life to be seen as a testimony of what Christ, in his resurrection and his resurrection power and his sufferings, did for me. Paul wants to be a testimony for Christ. Is he going to be able to do that in his own power? Can we do that by our own power? The only way that happens is by us being transformed by Christ's word. We can't get ourselves all focused on what we can accomplish in our own strength by looking at our attainments and all the things that we hold dear. We have to be focused on him. And in a sense, we end up being viewed by people as having thrown away that which they think we should treasure. What did King Edward do? He threw away being king. He threw away his rights to royalty. Why did he do that? That he might know a certain woman named Wallace Simpson as his wife. Whether he made a good decision or a bad decision is not mine to call. But did Paul make a good decision in focusing his life so completely upon Christ? And that's what he challenged the Philippians to, and that's what he challenges us to, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means we might attain to the standard of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We have a guarantee that we're going to be resurrected if we have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But we don't have a guarantee that our life will be a testimony to the Lord in that way. This passage summarizes as the final point in the body of the book, it summarizes what Paul prayed for in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I would encourage all of you, memorize Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Because that passage, properly understood, summarizes the body of this book. Paul prays that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve the things that really matter. Goes on to speak about being rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ by means of being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by faith. Paul challenges us with something that is absolutely unattainable in the power of our flesh, but by the power of God, it is the only rational thing for us to do. To live our lives that we might know Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this passage that You have allowed us to study. And we pray that our lives will be a testimony to Christ, to His crucifixion, to His resurrection, that we would attain to that standard of His resurrection. For those who have never believed, Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life to them, we would like to take a few moments to recall that Jesus promises that truly, truly, whoever hears Christ's word and believes in the Father who sent Him, that that person has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus gives everlasting life as a gift. He gives the promise, the guarantee of resurrection to be with Him forever to anyone and to all who simply believe His promise of life to them. He guarantees life to those who believe Him for it.